So this is class three. We're on class number three. First two classes, we talked about the Lord's Prayer because the topic of the class is from Luke 11, verses 1 through 13, which is the parable of the friend that comes at midnight and asks for three loaves. And that parable came from the request of a disciple where he saw the example of our Lord praying to his Heavenly Father and was inspired to ask him, Lord, teach us to pray. And then we see him turn and answer the question to his disciples. So one asks the question and he answers the group. And so that's the background. So the intent of this parable is to answer that question, that request, where he says, Lord, teach us to pray. And so we went through and we looked in pretty much a little detail because you can't exhaust the Lord's Prayer. But we talked about the different clauses in the Lord's Prayer and how it's balanced. You have three petitions related to God's glory and three petitions related to man's need, which you can see in the use of the pronouns in the prayer, where the first three, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, and then give us, forgive us, lead us. So you have the balance of the prayer where you put God first and then our needs are subservient to that. But we also made the comment that the whole prayer, obviously, it all has to do with God. It's God-focused. And that's where thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. But we made the observation that the response to the question, Lord, teach us to pray, we get an abbreviated version of the Lord's Prayer in Luke. And we've made the comment that, there's nothing in Scripture that's, arbitrary. It all has meaning. So why would he give that shortened version? I mean, there was a couple suggestions. I think Steve had one where he pointed out the fact that Matthew is the book of the king. It's all about the king. And then you have Luke, which is the book of the man or the priest. And so you can see that could be one reason. Another reason could very well be that the focus, what our Lord could be saying is, what I've said, because the Matthew 6 was the Sermon on the Mount, what I said is sufficient. I don't need to expand what I said. You know what I said. And I want to put forward a third reason. Let me backtrack for a second and put my caveat at the beginning. This class is plagiarized from class 109 of The Life of Christ by John Martin. If you haven't heard or you don't have it, and you want to hear this class with presented much better, go get that and listen to it. So if you're hearing something like, hey, I've heard that before, full disclosure, total plagiarism here. I don't have a valuable thought in my head. So there you go. So, so Luke 11, it's condensed. But so why is that condensed? And what our Lord could be saying here, he's answering the question, Lord, teach us to pray. And the focus in his answer is not on the words of what to say, but the answer is why or how. It's the application of the prayer is the answer to Lord, teach us to pray. We know what to say. We have the Lord's Prayer. We were given it in Matthew. Now we come to Luke. Well, how do we apply that in our lives? And that's what the parable is all about. Now that we're getting into the parable, is to teach how to pray, how to put those words that we can memorize and say backwards and forwards, how do we put those into practice in our lives? That's what the intent of the parable is. And that's another reason why possibly it could be condensed. The focus isn't on the words, but on the application of the words in our daily lives. So we have it shortened. So we went through, we said, after this manner, pray, therefore use it. So we have the essentials of the prayer given. Again, we talked about our Father, the need. It was brought out in our exhortation this morning that we want to engender an intimate relationship with our Heavenly Father, our Heavenly Father. That's what He wants from us as His children. We talked about the importance of that word our, that we can't approach God on our own. We have to be a part of the ecclesia, a part of the body, and how Christ Jesus has that relationship of my Father, but we have the relationship of our Father. We have to be part of the body to have that relationship as a father, as adopted. We've looked at Galatians. So we're going to get into the actual parable itself, which I don't think we've actually read in the three classes. I'm just going to read the parable quickly, which is back here in my notes, so bear with me for a second. But if you have your Bibles, you're going to want to flip this open to Luke 11, and we're going to start at verse 5. He said unto them, which of you shall have a friend, and shall go unto him at midnight, and say unto him, friend, lend me three loaves, for a friend of mine in his journey is come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. And he, from within, shall answer and say, trouble me not, the door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give thee. I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him, because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity he will rise and give him as many as he needeth. And I say unto you, ask and it shall be given you, seek and ye shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh, receiveth. For he that seeketh, findeth. To him that knocketh, it shall be opened. And if a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he shall ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? So that's the parable we're considering. So starting in, we're going to start in at verse 5. Which of you shall have a friend? So there are parables given where you have comparisons made. So for example, the pearl of great price. The kingdom of heaven is like this. So you have a comparison. This parable is a contrast. Okay? This is, you have a friend. God's not like your friend. He's much more, Jesus goes on to say. He's much more than that. You think you have a friend? Well, this is how your friend deals with you. You think your friend's reliable? You think you can trust your friends? Much more God, your heavenly Father, behaves in this way. Okay? So it's a contrast versus a comparison. So keep that in mind. So, and again, application is key. So you think you have a friend. So picture this story, right? And again, we put forth the idea that this disciple could have been one of the 70 that was just sent forth in Luke 10. We looked at that and I think it was the first class. And if he was one of the 70 that was sent out on a journey, went about knocking on doors and expected friendly responses from people, this parable would ring true in his ears, wouldn't it? It would ring, like, he knows what it's like to be rejected, knock on a door, kids are in bed, go away. You know, he's got that response. So he's drawing out of these disciples, and by extension us, their attitude towards God. He's on the Lord's work, right? You sent me, Lord. Of course my path's going to be rosy and smooth, right? It's the Lord's work. No trouble. How is it, and I knock on doors, that I'm being rejected? How is it that people aren't, you know, responding to the truth? And we experience that in our daily lives. How is it that these people we deal with day in, day out, they see our good name that we try to live in the truth. How are they not responding? Especially in today's, with the current events going on, it boggles the mind. But we have to be careful, and that's the intent of this parable, not to take those thoughts and apply them to our Heavenly Father, right? We are on God's work. That disciple was on the Lord's work. That doesn't mean the path's going to be smooth and happy sailing and easy. So he knows, this disciple would know about getting responses that were less than what he expected. And we notice that it says that he came at midnight, a most inopportune time. Like everybody that I know of, nobody expects somebody to come knocking on the door at midnight unless it's a tragic emergency. But for the most part, it's so again, that the fact that it was at midnight, it's a most inopportune time that a friend comes. So which of you shall have a friend? So again, it's an anticipation of a friendly response. A friend of mine has come. I'm expecting you, my friend, to help me. And we have the example of Moses, right? Moses, the friend, he's the Lord, Exodus 33, verses 11. Yahweh spake to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend, right? We speak to our friends face to face. So which of you shall have a friend? So our friends might let us down. But we must not think that way about God. God will not let us down. He says in Hebrews 13, "For, saith he, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." That's us. That applies to us, brothers and sisters. He will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, "The Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me." That needs to be our attitude towards our Heavenly Father. Our friends, we can't trust them, and we can't rely on them. They will let us down in a way that God never will. God will never let us down. First Peter, he says, "For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil." So that's the attitude. Again, we want to engender the attitude that God will not have this attitude that this friend would have. Right? So which of you shall have a friend? And so here's the request that this man makes to his friend at midnight. "For a friend of mine is come." So a friend of a friend, you would think, hey, my friend will help my friend. So what we're being told is, it's an unselfish request. Right? It's not, I need something, I need help. It's a friend of mine. So it's an unselfish request that's being made of this friend. So there's even more reason to expect an unselfish response from this friend. It's a friend of mine has come, right? And how much more will your Heavenly Father, which is in heaven, your Father which is in heaven, give good things to him that asks them? So he's asking for good things, right? God, like we read, his face is toward those that do evil, right? If you ask for bad things, you don't expect him to answer that. He doesn't even hear evil prayers, right? But this is good things, an unselfish request of this friend. So that's what he's asking for. And more than that, he's in his journey. Or if you have your margin there, it says he's come off of a journey. So it's unexpected. It's not planned. It's not like this friend is taking advantage of his friend that then asks his friend for the loaves. But it implies a hasty change. It's a unexpected requirement or need of this friend. So this visit's unexpected, and it seems reasonable in these circumstances. Some things happen. There are circumstances that happen where we find ourselves in need, where our friends find themselves in need. Again, there's no selfishness in this request one bit. It's out of his control, and he says, "I have nothing to set before him." And again, the emphasis in this request is in the needs of others. I have nothing to set before him, right? It's about, I need something to feed this unexpected visitor who came. So you see here, the thing that's being asked is a good thing, right? Unselfish, not self-motivated. So why shouldn't there be a response from this friend? Why shouldn't the friend of mine is a friend of his is a friend of mine, I'll do what needs to be done? But that's not the response. The response is, he from within shall answer. So he's inside. So what's implied is he's inside. He's warm, safe, cozy in bed, and he's inside. He has no need. He shall from within. And again, he's drawing out a potential attitude that could be towards God. He's in heaven. In Lamentations, Jeremiah makes this request in Lamentations. He says, "Also, when I cry and shout, he shutteth out my prayer." So this is Jeremiah's attitude towards God's response to prayer. In Lamentations, it might seem that way to us sometimes, that God's just, he's not listening. He's shutting out my prayer. He's not listening. I mean, the mercy of God towards Israelites up to that point in Lamentations was more than can be imagined. His patience and mercy with Israel. So Israel was getting what they deserved. But Jeremiah the prophet, he's reflecting on the circumstances, and he says, he shutteth out my prayer. He's not listening. But we know that's not true. We know that it might be the way Jeremiah felt in Lamentations. It might be the way we feel sometimes when we're in dire need, that he's just not answering. In verse 44 of Lamentations 3, "Thou hast covered thyself with a cloud, that our prayer should not pass through." He's within. He's in heaven. He's everything's right in there. We're out here. So it might seem like that, but it was a question again. The lesson of this parable is all about persistence. We can't let that attitude or that feeling stop us from our persistence in prayer. Just like Jeremiah, and he was God's prophet. We know that God hears his prophets. What is the answer from within? Trouble me not. The RSV or the ESV says, he will answer from within. Don't bother me. Don't bother me. Go away. It's late. And that word, the phrase, trouble me not, it means to cut, to be in pain. It hurts to get out of bed. Are you crazy? I'm in bed. The kids are asleep. Go away. Don't bother me. He's unwilling to help. What's God's response? David gives us in the Psalm, in Psalm 50. When we're in trouble, when we're in that state where we have need, David says, Yahweh says, call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. So this attitude, you'll never get that attitude from God. I'm too tired. It's late. Call upon me in the day of trouble, says our Heavenly Father. And David, in Psalm 18, you might want to turn this up. Keep your place in Luke 11, but we're going to read through Psalm 18, where David asks. I think I copied something wrong here, so I'm going to turn it up here. Bear with me for a second. So Psalm 18, starting at verse 6. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried unto my God. So David here is in distress. He's in trouble and he cries to God for help. And he heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry came before him even into his ears. So David makes this request. And what's God's response to this request in his time of trouble? This is try and picture the vividness of this response from his Heavenly Father. And this is how God will respond to those who are in need, in distress. He says, then the earth shook and trembled. The foundations also of the hills moved and were shaken because he was wroth. There went up a smoke out of his nostrils, fire out of his mouth devoured. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down, and darkness was under his feet. He rode upon a cherub and did fly. Yea, he did fly upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness his secret place. His pavilion round about him were dark waters and thick clouds of the skies. At the brightness that was before him in his thick clouds passed. Hailstones and coals of fire. The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the highest gave his voice. Hailstones and coals of fire. Yea, he sent out his arrows and scattered them. He shot out lightnings and discomfited them. Then the channels of the waters were seen, and the foundations of the world were discovered at thy rebuke. O Lord, at the blast of thy breath, at the breath of thy nostrils, he sent from above. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy and from them which hated me, for they were too strong for me. They prevented me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my stay. He brought me forth into a large place. He delivered me because he delighted in me. That's the response of God to David. Roars from heaven, delivers him, lifts him out of the water, sets him in a large place. And that's how our Heavenly Father will respond to those who are in distress, who trust in him, who have faith in him. That's how our Heavenly Father will not like the friend who's inside. But David, we know, didn't always think this way, right? He didn't, when he was being chased by Saul, he was like, I'm dead, right? So we have to remember these things when we're going through the trials of our lives, that he is near. Draw near to him, he will draw near to you. We have to remember that, even though it might feel sometimes that he's shut up within and he's not answering. We can't think that way. We have to think this way, like David. Because God did not stay within heaven. He came out and roared from heaven to respond to the need. And what does he say? The door is now shut. The door is never shut with our Heavenly Father. He never says, go away, come back later, I'm busy. The door is never shut. And that's exactly what he says later in verse 10. To him that knocks, it shall be open. There's faith. We have to have faith that that's true. And that faith will motivate us to engender that intimate relationship with our Heavenly Father. The door is never shut with God. My children are with me in bed. So here's another excuse. My very little ones, my little babies, they're asleep. And that's how they, I don't think it was until early 19th century maybe that couches were invented. I don't remember. I heard this on the radio. Maybe it was before that. But back in the like Little House on the Prairie days, they didn't have couches. They didn't have couches in their living room. If you wanted a comfy place to sit, you'd drag the bed out and everybody would sit on the bed. Because that was the comfy place to sit. So you can see, you know, picture this friend isn't wealthy. He doesn't have room upon room, five rooms, you know, one for each kid, and they're all tucked up in bed. In those days, the family all slept together. You pull the beds out, lay them out, and everybody sleeps in the living room. My children are asleep. They're here with me in bed. How many children does God have? Throughout the ages of time, how many children does... And His children don't get in the way of helping His other children. Our God is not limited. Our Heavenly Father is not limited. I help Brother Jason with that. I can't help you, Josh. I'm busy. There's no children that get in the way with helping other children with God. That's how wonderful and powerful our Heavenly Father is. So we have a Heavenly Father that accommodates all children. Do you know how to give good gifts to your children? How much more will your Heavenly Father give you good gifts? And He says, I cannot rise. Now, here's a straight out lie. Because we see later on that He does. I cannot rise. So the circumstances, all these circumstances are against Him helping His friend. But in the end, obviously, He did help His friend. So we have to be careful that we're not making excuses why we can't help our brothers and sisters in that same way. And I speak as a guilty party. Somebody asks for help and you quickly go through, how can I get out of that? Well, I quickly go through it. I don't know what you guys do. But then your conscience smites you and you hopefully do the right thing. But this friend, same response. I can't do it, which is a lie. Because he ends up giving him more than, he gives him as many as he needs. It's not just three. Give me three loaves. Well, he rises and gives him as many as he needs. But why? Right? Why does he rise and give him? Right? Though he will not rise and give him it's not because he's his friend that he does it in the end. Right? And God's motivation is different. God's motivation is different than this man's. Right? Because he was moved out of his importunity. Because this friend kept knocking and knocking, saying, but I need your help. I need three loaves. Come on, three loaves. Just bring me three. His importunity. He kept knocking. Finally, the friend from within says, I gotta get this guy out of here. He's gonna wake up all the kids. And so he gives him, here, take as much as you need. Get out of here. God's response is not like that. That's not why God responds to our prayers, our fervent prayers to our Heavenly Father. He doesn't respond because He's annoyed with us like this man. He was annoyed, like, go away, you're bugging me. Our Father does not respond. He's not motivated to action because of that. He's not motivated to avoid disturbance. And we see that in Psalm 103 on the screen here. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear Him. He knows our frame, and He remembereth that we are but dust. So some people put forth the attitude or the idea that Jesus had to come so that God could understand what it's like to be us. Here's a verse that tells you, God knows, He made us. He knows our frame. That's not why Jesus was sent, so that God could understand us. Jesus was sent so that we could understand God and that we have an advocate with the Father. He was sent for us. He wasn't sent so that to teach God something. He knows our frame. Like as a father pities his children, He knows what it's like to be us. He knows what we need and our weakness. He understands it. And He pities us so much so that it draws out of Him action. Because He wants, just like a father, He wants to help His children. Just like a father would. God's motivation is different. He's not motivated out of being annoyed. He's motivated out of pity for His children and knowing our frame and knowing our weakness. So it's because of His importunity, and that word means shameless or troublesome perseverance, right? So His improper perseverance. So if you or me, I think we would go to this friend at midnight, knock on the door, and say, give me three loaves. A friend of mine has come out of his journey, and I have nothing to set before me, and he's hungry. Give me three loaves. And he would say, go away. Kids are in bed. Leave me alone. And we would probably grumble some things under our breath and go home, right? We wouldn't keep, it's awkward to keep knocking, persevere. And because of his importunity, that's why. And it reminds us of the parable of the widow, right? In Luke 18, which you have on the screen before you. Spake a parable unto them to this end. Men ought always to pray. This is the purpose of this parable, which I don't know. I was going to look before this class whether we did it or not, but we're going to do it if we haven't. If we have, then we did. But anyway, but he spoke that parable to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. So the purpose of this prayer, and you could, if you know the story, then you already see the parallels. The purpose was to encourage prayer, saying, "There was in a city a judge which feared not God, neither regarded man." So here's the extreme opposite of our Heavenly Father. He didn't fear God and he didn't regard man. Our Heavenly Father, he is God. Right? So you have this, again, another parable that's a contrast. God is not like this unjust judge. But what's the response of this unjust judge? There was a widow in that city. She came unto him saying, "Avenge me of mine adversaries." But he would not for a while. Afterward he said within himself, "Though I fear not God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me." And the Lord said, "Hear what the unjust judge saith. Shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find the faith on the earth?" So, is God motivated the way this unjust judge was? If this unjust judge, who doesn't give a whit about anything but himself, if he is motivated into action by the request of this widow, how much more will your Heavenly Father respond to our prayers? That should encourage us to realize even selfish man can be moved to respond. And yet you're talking to your Heavenly Father, who's not encumbered by selfishness or weakness, who's moved with pity and compassion. He will respond. So that should encourage us to, again, the purpose of the parable, right? That men ought always to pray and faint not, right? And not to faint. So doesn't that encourage you, right? To realize, like, who we're talking to and what he's capable of? It's the same story. But why? Why use a contrast like that? And we get the answer here in verse 9. Jesus says, "I say." So he tells the story. And he says, "Now listen." That word "I," it's emphatic. "I have something to tell you. I, listen. Listen to me." The stress is on the, now our Lord Jesus gives us a promise here. It's a guarantee, right? He says, "Ask and it shall be given you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you." There should be nothing hindering you from your prayers, because that's the guarantee of our Heavenly Father. "For everyone that asketh, receiveth. Him that seeketh, findeth. And to him that knocketh, it shall be opened." So God is not aroused he's not aroused from inaction to action by simple perseverance, but by the faith of the petitioner. God is motivated by the faith of the one who's asking. And we have to ask ourselves, and I say this to my condemnation. I'm not being critical of anyone, but one of the hardest things about prayer is believing that God is. For example, say you're in a mall with your children and you're shopping or whatever, and you turn around and your child's gone. What's your first reaction? Right? Is your reaction to shut your eyes and stop looking and pray to God because you believe that he is and he's the source that's going to help you? Or is your reaction to pick up the phone, call 911, run to the security desk, talk to that person, look around, look everywhere? What's your initial reaction? And we experienced this on a beach. There's one of the children went missing. Everybody's running around frantic. It could be in the ocean, drowning, looking, scanning the horizon. What's the first reaction? To shut your eyes and pray? Or to look, open your trust. Who are you trusting? Who do you trust? Because if you have a need, if you're in trouble, you might pick up the phone and call somebody. Why? Because you think that that person can help you. If you have a flat tire, you pick up the phone, call AAA or whatever you're going to call it, your mom or whoever, right? You're going to call. Is your first reaction to go to the one who can really help you? Shut your eyes. Have faith. It's not easy. And again, I say this to my condemnation, not saying that I haven't figured out and that I do this, because I struggle with the same thing. But I think one of the biggest struggles with prayer is just the fact that we don't believe that we might believe fundamentally, logically, we might sit there and think about it, but it takes effort. It's not our initial response of faith to call God. We put way too much trust in the arm of flesh. Not that I put it in God's hands and now I don't have to do anything. That, by no means, that's not the right attitude. But the right attitude is to go to Him first. Shut your eyes, put your faith in Him, and He will direct your paths. So do we really believe that God will answer the way that He answered David? Rending heaven, coming down and helping us when we're in distress. Whatever trials we face in our lives, do we really believe that? Or is God an afterthought? Oh, I'm glad He was watching out for me. Well, was He? Did you go to Him first? And it's a growth. Obviously, it's a growth. And that's the whole point of this, is to engender an intimate relationship with our Heavenly Father, because He wants us to have that communication with Him. And He knows. He knows our frame. He knows our trials and our struggles. But He wants us. He gives us these parables. He put that disciple there to ask that question, have Luke record it for us, so that we can be encouraged to engender that same intimate relationship, to ask that, have the answer to the same question. Lord, teach us to pray. So we're told in Hebrews 11, without faith, it is impossible. So without faith, it's impossible. And so if anyone asks you, what's the one thing, if you could do one thing, what would it be? And your answer, my answer would be, please God, period. And all that that entails, obviously. But that's what, if you could, you can do one thing, what do you want to do? Please God. Well, without faith, it's impossible to please God. For he that cometh to God must have faith that he is. So if you come to God, you have to have faith that he is. And, this is critical, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So you have faith that he is a rewarder based on what we've learned in our parables, the teachings of our Lord. You have faith that he is a rewarder based on what we read about David and his, what he's experienced. Well, if you have faith that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him, then aren't you going to diligently seek him? It's a circle. It's circular reasoning, but that's how faith works. You have faith that he is, and that's the only way to please him. You have to believe that he is a rewarder, and that's pleasing to our Heavenly Father. And that should encourage more, shouldn't it? We have to remind ourselves of these things all the time. So we're told, ask, and it shall be given. And we have the story of Abraham. And he went, and before he prays, and he seeks the Lord on Lot's behalf. Righteous Lot, whose soul was vexed. And you have this story in the life of Abraham where he keeps going to Yahweh, to the angel that represented, he kept going to Yahweh and saying, well, what if there's 50? Well, wait. And you see this imploring attitude. You can the widow, same attitude. This friend at midnight knocking, wait, pleading. And so it's a relationship that's being engendered between us and our Heavenly Father. That's the story we have, and that's what Abraham did. He asked, well, what about 30? Well, behold, I've taken upon me this, and you see this attitude that Abraham had, not this coffee shop familiarity, like Jesus is my elder brother, hey friend. It's not that attitude that Abraham was coming to God with. It was, I'm one more time, please. That's the attitude. It's a serious attitude, recognizing his position. So ask, and then seek. Jeremiah, going back to the prophet, Jeremiah, ye shall call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you. And ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall search for me with all your heart. And I will be found of you, saith the Lord. So it's not just this casual seeking. It's not just, oh yeah, I was thinking about the Bible. I think I might pick it up and read it in a couple of weeks. It's a seeking with all your heart. It's a matter of the heart. And if you want something with all your heart, it's going to be in every breath of your life with all your heart. And the promise is, I will be found of you. Right? And then knock. Rotherham's translation, these words are continuous. It's not just ask. Okay, I asked, then it's going to come. Seek. Okay, I did that. Now I just need to wait for it. And knock. It's be asking. be seeking, and be knocking. Don't stop. Don't give up. It's not something you have to do once and you're good. It's continuous. It's an urgent persistence. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. So he brings again this relationship back full circle. The relationship between a son and a father. If a son shall ask any of you that is a father. So he's not talking on a friend relationship anymore. He brings it to a higher plane. Which of you being a father, if a son asks of you bread? In this imagine the beginning of the story. The disciple sees him praying, and when he's ceased, he says, "Lord, teach us to pray." So he must have seen this father-son relationship being expressed in our Lord's Prayer as he's praying. It's an intensity. There's an intensity to the prayer. So he's speaking now of their affection to their own children. Think of that. We talked about the friend and their relationship. Now think about you and your children. Think about that relationship. And if you're going to respond that way, how much more will the Father of spirits respond? Hebrews 12. He's bringing it to another level, again, to encourage us to pray, to engender that intimate relationship. Make your petitions known unto him. He wants to have that relationship with us. And so what do they ask for? Bread, right? And a stone. So you have bread and fish and an egg, right? So these are symbols of good things. I think they're spiritual symbols of good things. Again, if your children ask bad things, then they shouldn't expect to get them, right? So these are, again, we're talking about good things. You ask your Heavenly Father, what are good things? Wisdom, right? If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask. He will give it to him, but don't waver. So if you then, being evil, so we are encumbered with selfishness. Our initial reaction might be to give them a similar replacement or to maybe this will do. You want broccoli? Well, I got some Twizzlers for you, right? But if you then, being evil, and man's intrinsically evil by nature, and it's just the way we are, thanks Adam and Eve, right? If you know how to overcome selfishness for your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father respond? But think about that. He's not encumbered by selfishness, and he knows what good things are, and he knows how to give good gifts to his children. How much more shall your Heavenly Father? So again, the beauty of the King James Version, your being a plural, which ties the thought back to our Heavenly Father. Again, the thought is we can't engender that relationship outside of the body of Christ, outside of the ecclesia. We're all in this together, your Heavenly Father. So God is our Heavenly. So there's two points of contrast here. And the first one is this, that as much as you love your children who are in the truth, God loves them much more than even you as a father love your children. God loves them even more than you do. Have you ever thought of that? God loves them, and you say, oh, nobody can love the kids more than the mom. No. If they're raised in the truth, God loves them much, much more than you could ever imagine. He knows who are his, and they are in his hand. So that should motivate us, again, even further, to realize the love of our Heavenly Father and his care. And the second point is the fact that he does not start with a handicap of an evil nature like we do. He doesn't have that handicap like we do of an evil nature. And so we come to, how much more shall your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? And the parallel record in Matthew 7 is, how much more shall your Heavenly Father give good things to them? So we say, well, we don't get the Holy Spirit gifts now, so that doesn't apply to us. But doesn't it? If you ask your Heavenly Father for the Holy Spirit to understand his word, because his word is spirit, his word is life, he will bless that, won't he? Isn't that what he's saying? You have a question about the Bible? You ask him, and he will answer through his spirit. So it's no good just saying that applies to the Holy Spirit gifts, because it applies to much more than that. It applies to the words that I speak to you. They are spirit. They are life. 1 John 5, and the spirit that beareth witness, because the spirit is truth. So if you're struggling in the truth, you want to understand something about the Bible, pray about it. Ask your Heavenly Father for good things, and He will give it. That's the promise. And if that's the promise, and if the answer is yes, you can have that good thing, then you're going to get your Bible open more often and look for these good things. Isn't that what we see with Daniel? Isn't that exactly the spirit of Daniel? In Daniel 7, he says, "Then would I know the truth." And this man is a man who, perfect example of someone who is seeking the truth. Daniel 8, it came to pass that when I, even I, Daniel, had seen the vision and sought for the meaning, he was seeking for the meaning. He had these visions. They were mind-blowingly intricate, detailed visions. And he's seeking for these meanings. It's not a magic trick. It's not like you're going to pray and wake up and somebody's going to hit you in the head with a smart stick and you're going to be like, okay, I understand the meaning of life or whatever. I can understand Daniel 7 now perfectly. God doesn't work through magic. He works through seeking His word through the Spirit. So Daniel's seeking. And again, Daniel 9, while I was speaking and praying, confessing my sins and the sin of my people Israel, presenting my supplication before the Lord my God and the holy mountain of God. Yea, while I was speaking in prayer, we're told twice, Daniel is praying. And what's God's response? The angel Gabriel, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation. He informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. So God will respond if we ask for good things. We have to have faith that that's true. And if we do have a living faith that that's true, then we're going to be in the Word. And this example, we should be there in that same spirit with that disciple. Lord, teach us to pray. Because of a disciple, thousands of years ago, he was diligent. He noticed the intensity of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he was moved to ask this question. Lord, teach us to pray. We have recorded for us this encouragement that we've had this morning. And we should be encouraged to go and do likewise. Lord, teach us to pray.